Let's pray as we come before his word and ask God to open our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks. You have spoken to us from heaven with these words. Lord, will you humble us that we might listen to your word? Father, may you open our hearts, Lord, to respond. And may, Lord, that you equip us, Lord, to serve each other with what you have spoken to us about. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good that we can hear the word of God again. Again, welcome to the Fizz guys here. Good to have you here. See if you can concentrate. I might test you afterwards. Okay? And we'll see how it goes. All right? Right, Matthew? Yeah, right. Okay. Right, Joshua, you okay? Brandon. Well, the theme this month is Titus is unfinished business. And you remember, the context here is that Paul's writing a letter to his young colleague Titus. Titus has been left in Crete to sort out some, deal with some unfinished business and the church, right? It's possible that this was a new church plant. Paul had got it started. And now he had to move on for whatever reason, and he left his young colleague to help sort out the final business. And if you recall in the very first message, the first thing off they had to deal with was leadership. So it's a good thing that we had the kids talk about leadership. If you want to start a ministry, if you want to grow a ministry, if you want to kill a ministry, it's all about the leadership. Right? So as I impressed upon you last time, please take the election of our elders with great seriousness, prayerfulness. Spend a lot of time talking to the nominees. That's 2 years' time, but one of the things that the elders want to do now, the board of elders and the pastoral team, is we want to start thinking about the next generation leaders or elders, not 2 years' time, but now. Because we want to take leadership seriously, all right? We want to take leadership seriously. And that's, Paul says to Titus, that's the first thing you've got to deal with, sort out the leadership issue. But the second thing you have to deal with is the membership issue. And as I said a couple of weeks ago, when you want to grow a church, it's not just up to the leaders, it's also the members' responsibility. The leaders are only as good as the members, but the members are only as good as the leaders. There needs to be a synergy, a working together, both the leaders and the members together. But it's worthwhile pausing just to reflect on that for a moment. Because, you know, one of the things that we are wanting to be doing here in terms of our church is membership. Membership, in one sense, is quite easy. What you do is you sign a form, you fill in a form, I sign it, and the elders get approved. But we want to actually upgrade that, and we want people to take membership a lot more seriously. Why is it important to be a member of a church? And it's important because what you're actually saying here is that you want to actually be committed, you want to obligate yourself to grow in this community. You recognize that being part of community is not just coming here and being a spectator and a consumer. Coming to this church means that you're committed to this church and you want to grow this church. And the way you do that is by contributing to this church. Dare I say, if I might put it so brutally and bluntly, if you're a member and not serving, you're cheating on the church. You realize that? You're cheating because you're coming, you're consuming, but not giving. So I want to encourage every one of us, all of us who are members, how are you serving in this church? What are you doing to contribute to this church? To grow the people in this church. And I want to say at least two things that you should be doing. One, you should be praying for the people in this church. Praying for the people. And two, you should be talking to the people in this church. The key to growing this church is you coming to church and not just continually hear the sermon, for better or for worse, but you're coming along also to talk to each other, which is why you come early, which is why you stay late, which is why you go to morning tea, which is why you go and talk to someone and say, How's your walk with God? How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer life? What can I be praying for you? That's something I'm impressing upon all the English congregations. It's something I impress upon the Sunday school. It's something I impress upon our youth ministry. So that's something I want to impress upon you. If we're members of this church and you actually want to grow, there is a responsibility upon each one of us to contribute to that. And the simple way you can contribute is actually by praying for each other and by talking to each other. Which is why when you think about it, this I think is a very important thing, because as I said in chapter 2, when Paul addresses, he turns from talking about the leaders to talking about the community and the responsibility of all the different members of the community. But just to add on something I said last week, it is interesting, isn't it, that he starts by talking to the older men and older women firstly. And I actually want to make a special plea, you could say, which I want to stress again to many of the older people here. Please, please, please do not waste your life in the second stage of your, on the last stage of your life, right? Do not waste it, right? This is actually quite a valuable time in your life for a number of reasons. Valuable. You might not see that, but I see that your stage of life is a very valuable rather than a very minimizing stage of life. I remember when I was turning, when I turned late 40s, I had a sort of a crisis, and I start, oh, my goodness, I'm getting old, therefore I'm no longer sexy, no longer cool, no longer valuable, right? But then God in his wisdom and reminded me, you might be older, but you're not less useful. You are just as useful. And you know why? I'll tell you why. It's very important. One, do you realize our society is an aging society? It's an aging community. Who are the best people to reach our aging community? Do you know who they are? It's not the 4 p.m. service. Dare I say, won't be the 11:15 service. You are the people who are best equipped and in the stage of life to reach the aging community in our society. Do you realize that? I know that my mother, when she was in her 70s, 80s, no one from 4 p.m. could reach her. No one from 11:15 could reach her. But the people in the Cantonese, the older people in the Cantonese, could go and actually visit her, talk to her, minister to her. We had Violet Barn from Cantonese service, and we had Aurora Tam from the Cantonese service go and visit her. And I tell you what, they did a fantastic job. Do you realize there are a lot of people at the 4 p.m. service who are unbelieving parents? I'm just busting my guts trying to visit them. I can't, you know, because I've got to minister to all the other people. Who are the best people who can minister to them, reach out to them, care for them, love them, grow them? You guys are the best people to do that. Do you realize that? You are the best people to do that. No one else at 11:15 or 4 p.m. can do it, but you can. And I want to encourage you to think about that, because when we want to say be reaching the world, you know the other world we can be reaching? Not just the world out there overseas, the world is the world that our people are involved in, our friends and our relatives, our parents. And you are the best suited for that sort of thing, right? So that's one of the reasons. I think the second reason this stage of life is a very valuable stage of life is because you actually are pioneers. Do you realize that? You're pioneers. How are you a pioneer? Because the young people are going to one day get old. Do you realize that? You were once young, now you're old. The young people are going to get old. If you do not model to them how to run that race to the very end in your older life, you're saying to the young people, this is what's going to happen to you when you come to my age. You're basically going to stop growing. You're going to start plateauing. You're going to still feel useless and worthless in church. You're going to stay basically come pew sitters. You don't want to do that for the young people. You want the young people to keep growing and growing and growing, even in this stage of life. And how are they going to know how to do that? Because you have to do that. You are the pioneers. You are trailblazers. You are setting the example. This is what I want you to be like when you come to this stage of life. I don't want you guys to become pew sitters. I don't want you guys to lose your passion for Jesus. I don't want you guys to lose your passion for prayer and evangelism and stuff like that. As I said to you, I was really inspired by people like Jimmy Kiswati and Jeanette Kiswati. And I remember what Jimmy and Jeanette were saying, that at this stage of life, they want people to keep learning and keep growing. And as I listened to them, I was inspired by them. And I did say to myself, I want the young people to be like that. And so I see that your stage of life is a very valuable stage of life. Not a diminishing stage of life, not a devaluing stage of life, but a very important stage of life. For this reason, therefore, I want to encourage you to keep running hard in your latest stage of life. Your fight against sin, against the world, against Satan, does not stop until your last breath. Do you realize that? All right? And so that is something that I want to encourage you to keep thinking. So please do not relax. Do not get in self-indulgence. Do not think to yourself, this is the time to retire. Let the young people do that. No, it's not. This is your time of life. This is for you to get involved. And I need your energy. And I need your ideas. I need your creativity. And I need your wisdom and your experience how to serve the younger people, how to reach older people, how to glorify Jesus. But with that in mind, let's turn our attention then to this particular passage. When you come across passages like this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, this is what older men will be like and what older women will be like. You know what normally happens for most of us? The Pharisee within each one of us starts to crop out. You know what I mean by that? We start to look at the passage, hey, you're not like that. You're not like that. You're not like that, and you're not like that. And the Pharisee starts coming in. And when we start to see people not like that, we go and talk to them. They don't change. And guess what happens? We become grumpy. We become angry. We become frustrated. We become disillusioned and something like that. And so the question we keep asking ourselves, how do we grow people? How do we actually grow people? A lot of times we run through endless programs. A lot of times we go through these the topics of this is what you should do, this is what you should do, this is what you should do. And a lot of times for some of us we get very angry. And when we don't see growth, we just get frustrated and then we pack up and leave church and go to another church. That's why I think verses 11 to 15 is a very powerful passage. Because it really reminds us it's the key to growth. It is the key to transformation. It's the key for transforming the older people. It's the key to transforming the older women. It's the key to transforming the younger women, how to love their husbands. And it's the key to transform younger men about how to be more self-controlled. And it's the key for helping workers to be honest at work. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. For the grace of God. Notice how it begins in verse 11. For. See that simple word for? It's a very small word, but it's a very, very important word. Because that word for implies that what I've just said is based on this. Without that, this is not possible. When you read your Bible, don't miss those very small, simple words like for or because, in order that. Those words are very important because it highlights for you the connection between one and the other. Without that little word, that connection is not possible. But because that word therefore, it tells us that if you want to see growth, if you want to see transformation in a real, deep, and meaningful way, both in your life and in this world and in this church, this sentence from verse 11 onwards is critical. Because Paul says, for. And what does he say here? For the grace of God. For the grace of God. And there it is. That is the key to transformation. That is the key to the Christian life. It is all about the grace of God. It's all about the grace of God. It is this grace of God which has over the centuries turned hearts inside out. It is this grace of God which has transformed lives. It is this grace of God which has turned enemies into friends, which has rebuilt marriages, which has brought healing to millions upon millions of people throughout the world. It is this grace of God which has literally turned societies inside out. So here's the thing. If we are not motivated to change, it is because we truly don't understand the grace of God. If you older men don't want to stop being old and grumpy, it's because you still don't understand the grace of God. If we find powerlessness to see change, it's because we haven't come to grips with the grace of God. Indeed, I dare say that if we cannot see the difference between our life and the life of other religions like Hindus and Buddhas and Muslims and Jews, I would dare say, and Paul would say too, it's because we don't understand the grace of God. For this reason, I would say that our problem and our failure in our lives is a failure to understand this simple truth, that is the grace of God. But what is this grace of God? Have a look what Paul says in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is this grace of God? Can I dare say it's often a misunderstood idea or truth? You see, we think of the grace of God in terms of the food we eat. We think about the grace of God in the clothes we wear. And if we think of the grace of God supremely in terms of the food or the clothes we wear or the fact that we have a good home, that's true. They're expressions of God's grace. You see that in Matthew chapter 6. That God pours his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He feeds the righteous and the unrighteous. There is an example of God's kindness to the world. We call that common grace. But if we limit the grace of God purely to that, then there are many Christians, dare I say, who have missed out. Why is that? I remember a young girl I might have shared about you who gave up her faith because she did not see the grace of God in providing her a husband, turned her back on the faith. No husband, struggled with singleness. Or a young man who, gave up his faith because his wife could not have children. So for him, the grace of God was having children. Or a friend who gives up his faith because he could not see the grace of God because his mother died of cancer. If we think of the grace of God limited in those sense, then most of us are probably deprived of the grace of God and cannot see the grace of God in our lives. So what is the grace of God? Well, the Bible tells us again, it has appeared and bring salvation to all men. But Paul tells us what this grace of God in verses 13 and 14. Have a look at what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There is the grace of God that has appeared. It is spelled out to us very clearly. One, it is the fact that Jesus has given himself for us. There is the grace of God. If you want to see the supreme goodness of God for you, don't look at the food on your table, the clothes you wear, the home you live in, or the family you come from. Look at the cross of Jesus, because there is the supreme demonstration of God's unending love and kindness for you. Jesus gave himself. He didn't just simply come to teach us. He came to give himself to us. He came to give himself to each and every one of us, to die in our place. For what end? Paul tells us, to redeem us from wickedness. To redeem us from wickedness. In other words, Jesus didn't come simply to deal with the penalty of our sin, the penalty of our sin. Jesus came to deal to rescue us from the power of our sin. Not just the penalty of sin, but to deal with the power of sin. He came to rescue us from the power of sin. And in these words, Paul answers the great cry of all people. What is the cry of all people? How can I be a better person? How can I change? How can I stop? How can I better myself? It is the great cry, it answers to the great cry of our society. How do we deal with the corruption in our society? How do we deal with messed up people? How do we deal with wickedness and greed and selfishness and lies and deceitfulness? How do we deal with the corruption in our society, in government bodies? How do we deal with the anger that riddles so many broken lives? How do we stop people cheating on each other, hurting each other, killing each other? How do we stop this? And Paul tells us that Jesus has given himself to us to rescue us. To rescue us from wickedness. And not only does he come to rescue us from wickedness, he comes to cleanse us as well. He heals us, he restores us. Again, it answers to the great human cry within each one of us. How do I cleanse myself from my ugliness? How do I make myself acceptable and worthy? We try to do this through the law. We try to do this through changing our body, so to speak. We try to do this through religious rituals. We come to church religiously in order to make ourselves acceptable to God, acceptable to each other. We give money to charities. We try and go into self-help sort of classes to improve ourselves. But what does the Bible teach us here? It tells us that Jesus gave himself to rescue us from wickedness, to cleanse us from impurity or to purify himself, and to make us a people that are his very own. What does that people also want? You know what people want? They want belonging. They want belonging. They want to know that they are loved and accepted. You know, we often say, we pull out a credit card, I have a diamond credit, CBA credit card, and to sort of say it's a diamond, I belong to a very special class of people because I've got a diamond credit card, so to speak. Or, you know, I belong to this company. I belong to this church. I belong to this family. And we see the importance of belonging because we don't like the idea of being excluded. And so one reason people leave our church is because they feel that they don't belong. One of the biggest problems of young people coming to our youth group is they don't belong because there are clique groups, which is why we want to be one community, serving in love, because it's about belonging. But here's the thing. The value that we give to belonging is very much dependent on what we belong to. I might belong to this company, but the company might be going downhill, so it doesn't matter whether I belong to it or not. I might belong to a certain family, but this family is so broken, so dysfunctional, I'm embarrassed. I want to disown the family. But if you belong to a loving family, then you want to say, I belong to that family. And the Bible says here that Jesus has died to make a people for his own that are his very own. That is to say that if you belong to Jesus, you belong to God. You are his very own special possession. And you know what it's like when you have something very special and precious. You protect it. You guard it. You feed it. You know, you have a phone. You got a new phone and what do? This is my phone. And what do? You buy a cover for the phone to protect it. You have a phone and you keep it in a safe place so no one can steal it. And someone steals it, hey, that's my phone. Get your hands off that phone. Or you buy a new car, that's my car. You polish it and you wash it. You vacuum it, cause you put it in the garage. You make sure it's locked up safe because that's your own car. Well, we're God's possession. Very precious to God, which means that God loves us. He cares for us. We're precious to Him. We are protected. He protects us. Anyone tries to steal us from Him, He says, hey, that's my people. Get your hands off of them because they're my own very special people. It means that we belong to God. And lastly, eager to do what is good. And that's the whole idea, isn't it? We want people to do good things, but we don't just want people to do good things because they have to. Notice what Paul says here. They're eager to do good things. They delight in doing good things. They delight in being generous. They delight in being kind. They delight in blessing others. They delight in being honest. They delight in actually serving their masters, even though their masters might be cruel. And you have wives who delight in loving their husbands. You have wives, mothers, who delight in being a mother who loves the children. And you have young men who delight in being self-controlled. They actually want to be self-controlled. But what brings that all about? You know what brings it all about? Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men. That is the key. That is the key to transformation. That is the key to growth. That is to say, it is the grace of God which has appeared. Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from wickedness, to purify for Himself a people belonged to Himself, eager to do what is good. Are you eager to do what is good? Are you eager to bless others? If you're not, it's because you still don't understand the grace of the Lord Jesus. You still don't understand it. Are you eager to do what is good and turn away from immorality? If you're not, because you still don't understand the grace of the Lord Jesus. But not only does the grace of the Lord Jesus rescue us, look at what else it does for us. Look at verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. See what it does? It teaches us. The cross of Jesus trains us. It shapes our lives. It teaches us to say no and it teaches us to say yes. You know, think about it. Life is always about saying no and yes, isn't it? When I choose to live here, I'm saying yes to this, but I have to say no to that. When I married my wife, Ivy, I said yes to her, but I had to say no to the hordes of women who were chasing after me. Oh, why'd you laugh? Right? Well, anyway, that was in my mind anyway. Right? When I take up this job, I say yes to that job, and I have to say no to that job. You know what the problem with most people are? They say yes to everything, or they say no to everything, or they say yes and no to the wrong things. And I say that is the problem. I would say that the problem for many of us here is that we've said yes to Jesus, but you know what we have not done? We have not said no to the other things of the world. So we're saying yes to Jesus, but we're also saying yes to these other things. It's like my friend I might share with you some time ago, the person who wants to get married and say yes to the wife, but as long as the wife allows him to say yes to single life living, as long as the wife lets him say yes to doing everything he wants to do, it's yes to marriage and yes to everything else. It doesn't work that way, does it? It's got to be yes to my wife, no to everything else, because she takes priority. And that's the problem with most of us. We've said yes to Jesus. We have not said no to our worldly pleasures. We have not said no to our self-indulgence. We have not said no to our sinfulness. We have not said no to worldly pleasures. We want to say Jesus and worldly pleasures. We want Jesus and self-indulgence. We want Jesus and we want to still live in our sin. And Jesus said, no, you can't do that. The cross teaches us to say yes to him and no. Now, what does it say? Have a look at it. It says no to ungodliness. No to ungodliness. What does Paul want us to say no in this passage? Well, to the older people. Say no to being grumpy. Say no to being a complaining person. Say no to selfishness and self-indulgence. No to the impurity and the immorality of the world. Say no to impatience. Say no to cheating on our bosses. We are called to say no. But why we are said to say yes? Look at what Paul says. Yes. He teaches to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. We are to say yes to godly living. I'm going to choose to live this way that's pleasing to God. We are to say yes to self-control, not giving in to our passions, to our emotions, to our worldly desires, but saying, yes, I will live self-controlled life. I will live upright lives that is attractive to others. No to this, yes to that. Now, it's worthwhile just pausing for a moment quickly to say, when you say no and yes, do you know what you're actually saying? You are making a conscious decision. You don't go by how you feel at the moment. You say, no, I'm going to choose that, but I will not choose that. And so the decision before you here is simply this. What will you choose to do? Will you choose this or will you choose that? It's not about how you feel about the moment. Oh, I couldn't be bothered. I don't feel like that. So it's not a question of that. It's about what are you going to choose and what will be the standard and the motivation and the driving force. Well, it's the grace of God, isn't it? Because the grace of God teaches us to say no to this and yes to this. But lastly, notice that this grace of God, this death of Jesus, not something we hear about once and move on. It is the message that stands at the very center of our faith to the very end of time. Because look at what Paul says in verse 13. While we wait, note the little conjunction there, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is Paul saying? He's saying that this grace of God lies at the heart of our faith, to the very end of time. You can never get beyond the death of Jesus. You can never dismiss the grace of God. You can never think, okay, I know about it, then I just move on. It doesn't work that way. For the grace of the Lord Jesus stands at the very heart of our faith, continually shaping our faith, motivating us, moving us to the very end of time. You see, the cross up there is not just a decoration on the back of our church. It is there to remind us that you are what you are and you will be what you will be to the very end because of that. You lose sight of that, that's it. It's game over. Remember what Paul said in 1 John 1 John 4. He said, we love each other because he first loved us and gave his son as a atoning sacrifice. See what I'm saying? The key to loving each other is because Jesus first loved us. You lose sight of that, you're going to stop loving each other in the way Jesus loved us. And what Paul says, this grace of God revealed in the death of Jesus is not just something that we talk about and should animate us. It is the song of heaven itself. And so you read in Ephesians chapter 2 that in heaven itself, it is the song of praise for all eternity as it sings about the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. So the question we're going to ask ourselves with this unfinished business in the church, we want to sort ourselves out, we want to grow this church. What do we need to grow in this church? We need to have good leaders, as we're reminded. But we need to remember that the community plays a very important part. And what is the key to growing this community, transforming this community, changing this community, animating this community, getting going? Paul tells us, Titus, it is the grace of God which has appeared that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living godly, upright lives. And so Paul concludes chapter 2 with these words, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the grace of the Lord Jesus which has appeared. We give you thanks that through him, he has rescued us from wickedness. He has purified us and cleansed us to be a people that belong to you so that we are eager to do what is good. Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be the one thing that shapes and animates our life. We want to grow our church. We want to revitalize our church. We want to make this church a church, Lord, that is noticed by the world. But we know that at the heart of this, it will not be our fancy music, our buildings, or anything like that. It will be this one thing. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus. May this truth sit well and deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.